thank you for listening to another Hastings NAS podcast. We are so pleased that you have shown interest in listening to this podcast, and we pray that it is edifying and beneficial for you. You can watch us live every Sunday morning on Facebook, facebook.com/HastingsNAS. And if you are so inclined, you can support the ministries of the church by going to hastingsnas.org/give. Hope you enjoy this sermon. Grace and peace.
As the kids make their way out, I want to invite the rest of the church to listen to the passage from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. This is the story of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, getting ready, preparing the world for the coming of Christ. Listen to these words. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts with wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him in all the region along the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say for yourselves, 'Oh, well, we have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the world. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Church, what comes to your mind when you hear the words law and order? Maybe the TV show, right? Gung gung. Did you know that the show Law and Order has been on for 30 years? 32 years, actually. It started in 1990, which is older than some of us here today. I make the cut, but it's older than some of us. And now there are all these spin-off shows, like there's Law & Order SVU, I don't even know how many, I mean it's like ER or whatever, it just won't go away. Law & Order, the phrase carries with it some weight in our society, not just because of the TV show. We need Law & Order. What happens when Law & Order break down? Well, ever since about the 1980s, to the best of my understanding, ever since about the 1980s, the phrase law and order has become commonplace in American vernacular. It's been promoted and perpetuated on a lot of platforms, not just because of the TV show, but it's a phrase that carries with it something. And I think it's worth noting that the Roman Empire had a similar phrase. We have the word law and order that makes its way around America from season to season. During the Roman Empire, Roman emperors, Roman leaders would employ a similar phrase to show the legacy of their leadership. It wasn't law and order. No, the words that they used, the phrase that they used was peace and security. This was a phrase that was employed by the leadership of Rome, that the Roman leaders, Roman emperors would boast that they secured peace and security across the Roman Empire, across the city-state. Notably, it was Emperor Caesar Augustus who was well known for bringing peace and security. And we have records of this when you look on the coins that we have from the Roman era. There's on these Roman coins, Pax and Securitas, peace and security. kind of branded along the top of the coin. And it wasn't just Emperor Augustus, but that's where archaeologists first see it really making its way into the Roman imagination. Peace and security. Peace and security was associated with something that maybe we learned about in Western Civ, maybe in high school history, the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. Roman peace, the Pax Romana, guaranteed the peace and security of Rome. The emperors of Rome tried their best to ensure peace throughout the city-state, but how did they ensure peace in Rome? How was peace maintained among the people? They use the phrase peace and security, but I wonder if a better phrase would be peace through security. Because you see, peace was maintained in Rome through having a strong security force. By having a strong military police force that would squash any threats of violence. If you want evidence of this, you don't need to look any further than the New Testament, than the gospel stories. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem at Passover, who's there? Pontius Pilate, with legion of army with him. Why is the Roman consulate showing up in Jerusalem when you've got Herod, this Roman representative who's a governor over the region? Why does Pontius Pilate show up? He's military police. Why does he show up in Jerusalem at Passover? Do you remember the guy who they let go instead of Jesus? Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. He was an enemy of the state. That's why he was going to be crucified, because he was trying to overthrow the Roman Empire and free and liberate Israel from Roman oppression. Passover was the time when God liberated the people from Egypt, if you remember. And so every Passover, what would Rome do? All those Israelites, they're going to revolt again. They're going to try to demand their freedom from us. They're going to try to throw off the Roman security that we offer them. How dare they? And so what would they do during Passover? Well, they would send in the military police. We're going to secure peace. We're going to secure peace by crucifying a few folks every year. We're going to secure peace because if you don't like our peace, well, guess what? We're coming for you. You see, it was a peace through security and through violence, which begs the question, is that peace? I mean, actually, is squashing those who disagree with you through violent means actually peace? So let me ask you, what are we doing online? I feel like more often than not, what we're doing online is like the Pax Romana. We're trying to squash the people who disagree with us by overpowering them with our ability to defeat them in an argument. We crucify people. We try to win our own peace like Rome. Which begs the question, is that peace actually? According to the Pax Romana, yeah, it is. According to the one who goes by the name the Prince of Peace, well, maybe that's what we are here to talk about today. Arguably, the most prolific Christian philosopher was St. Thomas Aquinas. And in his seminal work, the Summa Theologica, he dives deep into the Christian virtues, and one of those virtues is, not surprisingly, peace. If you want to understand Christian virtue, I encourage you to find a free copy of Summa Theologica online and wade your way through it. Try to find a contemporary translation. But he wrestles with the concept of peace, what it is, what it isn't, how it's realized. Now, I want to qualify that this sermon is an exposition of the Scriptures. We're going to talk about the Scriptures, but I think it's helpful to give a very brief summary of what St. Thomas Aquinas said about peace. You see, he makes a very important distinction regarding peace. He writes that peace cannot be the same thing as what he calls concord. And that's why I said get a newer translation of his work, because we don't really use the word concord in common vernacular these days, unless you're going to the store and buying grape jelly. We might not talk about concord today. No, what he means is that peace is not merely the agreement between two people, two parties, two entities. Concord is agreement. It's not disagreeing. Just because two people are without disagreement does not mean, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, that they share the virtue of peace. The lack of disagreement is not peace. The example he gives is that two people doing something evil might not disagree, but that doesn't mean there is peace. The absence of conflict is not peace. Take, for example, what's been happening in Hastings for a few weeks now. There have been cars in Hastings that have been getting broken into. Maybe you've heard about it. Maybe you've seen it. For a few weeks now, multiple cars have been broken into. Catalytic converters have been stolen. There have been attempted thefts of the vehicle itself. It's a whole thing. And in fact, Kayla and I ran into Robin Benner and Sherry Shirk this last week. Members of our church who are with us every week online, and they told us that their car was one of the ones that was broken into. They said it was really strange, though, because they had some valuables in the car, but they didn't take them. They didn't take the valuables inside the car, but then one of their neighbors had their car being pushed down the road, trying to steal the vehicle. And they told us that there were five young men seen on camera who were breaking into these cars. So let me ask you, these are five guys who agree with what they're doing, right? Are they practicing peace? Well, they agree with one another. They don't disagree. There's no disagreement between them about the desire to break into people's vehicles and maybe attempt to steal them, or maybe they just find joy in the breaking in of somebody else's car. Maybe they don't have a rhyme or reason other than just it's kind of, maybe they think it's fun to bring some calamity and chaos. As Alfred said in Batman Begins, which is the best Batman movie, there will be no discussion. Alfred said, some people just want to watch the world burn. They don't disagree. Is that peace? Well, not for Thomas Aquinas. Not according to this Christian philosopher who writes extensively about Christian virtues. Absolutely not, because the virtue of peace for him, and I would argue he is right, is attributed with the good. Peace is associated with goodness. For there to be true peace, it must be in pursuit of goodness, not against it. Just because people agree doesn't mean there's peace. And unless the parties are working together for good, there is not true peace. He would say that true peace carries with it concord or harmony or agreement. But agreement itself does not necessarily carry with it peace. So as we look to the gospel lesson for today, we find ourselves before the ministry of Jesus, anticipating the arrival of the one for whom people had been waiting for a long time. And we read about this guy named John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. Who is this dude? Like, honestly, do you want to hang out with John? I think he'd probably be really aggravating to spend a whole lot of time with. It'd be real irritating. Those prophets, man. What do you do with this guy? He's a wild one that people don't know what to do with. Where does he fit? Where does he belong? He calls people out of the city into the wilderness, out of their dwelling places, out of their comfort, into the wild. And he baptizes them and tells them what? Repent! Confess your sins. But then some folks show up. Some people you'd kind of be surprised to see. Who are they? They're the separatists and the skeptics. or as we know them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the learned and actually polarized leaders of the day. The Pharisees and Sadducees found themselves on different camps of most things, but the Pharisees were the separatists. You see, the word Pharisee in Aramaic, do you know what it means? It means simply one who separates. That's what Pharisee means. It means one who separates. The Pharisees were separatists who saw themselves as distinct from others. The Pharisees were a holiness sect who believed that their holiness would separate themselves from the broader world around them. Does that sound familiar to anyone? A group of holiness people? A branch of holiness people who believe holiness means to be separate from? I can't tell you how many times I've heard Nazarene pastors talk about how we are separate from others because we are a holiness people. They were separatists. But then the Sadducees, however, were on the opposite end of the spectrum, and they weren't separatists. They were the skeptics. They were the ones who would question everything, who would criticize everything. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in divine beings. They didn't believe in angels, that is, or in an afterlife. They were so skeptical of the religiosity of Second Temple Judaism. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would have some really fun debates together. The separatists and the skeptics, they show up. And how does John the baptizer respond? He's real good at making friends. You children of snakes. So much for kill them with kindness. No, John the Baptizer goes straight for ad hominem. Just really gets at their character right away. Oh, man. Why does John call them children of snakes, the skeptics and the separatists? Well, as separatists, the Pharisees were all too frequently defining themselves over against other people. After all, we are the separate ones. We're the separated ones. We're the holiness folks. They were defined over against them. We're separate. But then the skeptics, the Sadducees, also saw themselves as being against others. Maybe not to say that we are separate from you or we're better than or we're distinct from you, but maybe as being above them. Well, you don't engage this critically enough. You're not asking enough questions about this. You need to be a little bit more intellectual about all of this. They were skeptical, and that skepticism led them to be inclined to seeing themselves as being above others. So my question for today is, how on earth is Matthew chapter 3 a passage of peace? I'm calling people names, telling them that they're not going to escape the wrath of God, telling them that the axe is already lying at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Peace, baby. Well, maybe one of the things we see in this text is not just what peace is, but maybe this text shows us what peace isn't. Maybe this text reveals the conclusion that St. Thomas Aquinas eventually got to, that peace is not the avoidance of conflict. Peace may not seek out conflict. Let's be clear about that. But peace doesn't shy away from it when it's necessary either. How do you guys deal with conflict? If you know anything about me and my personality, I am Mr. Conflict Avoidance. I'd rather not. Discomfort is about like the worst thing in the world for my personality type. How do you deal with conflict? Well, it seems to me that this text is saying that if we can read it through the lens of the Christian virtue of peace, that peace doesn't placate. That is, peace does not appease the powerful to the detriment of the lowly. Peace doesn't permit the perpetuation of unnecessary division because it's afraid that it might rock the boat a little bit. Don't rock the boat. Got to keep the peace. No, church, what I think this text shows us is that peace relentlessly pursues the good. Peace is always in pursuit of the good and does not give itself over to evil, just in avoidance of the discomfort. Peace may actually make things a bit uncomfortable from time to time. The pursuit of peace might lead to discomfort. Danny, Mr. Enneagram 7 personality type who hates discomfort. I don't know if you all know this, but very often preachers are speaking to themselves, okay? Now, peace is not in pursuit of discomfort, but in order to make its way through the discomfort in pursuit of reconciliation. Or maybe that discomfort is so frequently necessary for reconciliation, the peace, that discomfort that is so necessary for reconciliation, maybe it has another name than discomfort. Maybe that's what we would use biblically as the term for wilderness. You see, John was a wild one. John came proclaiming the arrival of the Prince of Peace where? On top of the mountain of Jerusalem, right? From the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he proclaimed the impending arrival of the Messiah, right? He went into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place where God would dwell. That's where John the Baptist pronounced the arrival of the coming king, right? Oh, no, he did it in Rome. He did it in the seat of power, the empire. That's where John showed up, right? John came proclaiming the Prince of Peace, not in the holy city, not in the seat of power, but in the wilderness, church. In the discomfort, and the place where anything can happen. Peace doesn't avoid the wild places in our lives, but actually might be found through them. Because guess what, church? Peace might be messy. Real peace might be found through the wild moments of our life. And I know some of you can testify to that. That maybe you once knew a false peace, but after a difficult and wild season, reconciliation was found and peace was brought. Real peace doesn't dismiss the discomfort. Unlike the Pax Romana, unlike the peace and security of Rome, real peace isn't coerced or brought about through violence. No, church, real peace is given. If John was a wild man who didn't let conflict interfere with his announcement that the Son of Man was arriving, well, how did he prepare the way for him? How did he prepare the way for this one, this coming Son of Man? Well, to put it simply, he called people to repentance. Even the separatists and the skeptics, he called them to repentance. Now, I think it's important that we can define what he means by repentance here and maybe save it from our cultural assumptions about what it means to repent. I used to think it was silly that every year at summer camp I would go back and repent. How many times can you get saved at summer camp, right? Every year going back down to the altar, repenting again. And I used to maybe be critical of that, but maybe that's what repentance is. Maybe repentance isn't one and done. maybe repentance is perpetual. Think with me for a moment about John chapter 3. We know John 3:16, right? We know where. Do you know what story that is situated within? To be born from above, to be born again. Do you know to whom John writes Jesus is speaking? Jesus is speaking to whom when he says you must be born again, or a better translation is born from above? He's speaking to Nicodemus. In John 3, Jesus is in the middle of a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night, and he says to this religious leader, what does he say to him? You must be born from above. There's a great juxtaposition then when you turn to John chapter 4, and he finds himself with the woman at the well, and what does he say? John chapter 4, he finds himself with this woman who's been caught in a trap, and what does he say to her? Have you been condemned? Neither do I condemn you. You see, the statement that you must repent, that you must be born from above, that you must enter into the new creation that Jesus is bringing, is offered to whom? Or maybe another way of phrasing it is, just because you've been a part of this religious system for so long, does that mean you're exempt from repentance? John calls people to repent. Even the separatists and the skeptics, or maybe more accurately, especially the separatists and the skeptics. And he calls them to confess their sins. You see, when John talks about repentance, he isn't talking about mere remorse. Being remorseful is all well and good, but repentance it is not. Repentance in Greek is metanoia. It is to go another way, a changing of directions, a turning and walking in another way. It means a shifting of your mind, but practically it lent itself towards the, you need to go a different way. So maybe the prerequisite for peace is repentance. True repentance. Honest repentance. Perpetual repentance. Advent is about the arrival of Christ. Advent is about the arrival of Christ. His first arrival as the incarnate God in flesh, as a helpless babe. But it is also about the arrival of Christ again, when he will usher in his new creation for good. And maybe our preparation for the arrival of Christ is not unlike the preparation for Christ some 2,000 years ago. If we want to prepare the way for the Prince of Peace, we separatists and skeptics, then maybe we too ought to repent. That is, may we continue to repent, that we continue to turn away from self and turn towards Christ, that we allow our minds to be transformed. Or maybe that we allow our minds to be renewed. Because maybe that is where peace is found, in repentance and in confession and in sacrifice and in surrender. Maybe peace is found in the hard stuff. Maybe peace is found in the discomfort, in the uncomfortable moments, not in the avoidance of them, but in the wading through it. Being honest with others and ourselves, which maybe sometimes being honest with yourself is harder than being honest with others. And pursuing reconciliation in the midst of it. Church, maybe this is where peace is found, in the wilderness. Where are the wild places in your life right now? Maybe some of you find yourself in those wild places. At work, school, in your family, in your marriage. Maybe there have been circumstances that you're just kind of putting on the back burner for now because you don't want to disturb the peace. Because you don't want to make things more difficult than they need to be. Maybe there's a little placating going on. But what if we're actually avoiding peace by not going through that wild stuff and avoiding it? Maybe that is the place where you need to stop avoiding it, because maybe that's where peace can be found. Finally, church, peace is found in repentance. Not in the stubborn demanding that we get our own way, but in the giving up of our own way and our own preferences for the sake of others and for the sake of Christ. Peace is found through consecration, through surrender. Do you want peace? Or maybe a better way of putting it is, do you want to prepare the way for peace? For the one who is peace? Because for us, maybe peace is not an abstract idea, but maybe peace is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want to prepare the way for peace? Well, then let's be a people who repent. Let's be a people who confess. Let's be a people who give ourselves over as Christ gave himself over, our Prince of Peace. This church is the good news of Jesus Christ for us today.